and so much anxiety. That's what we need, is a word from the Lord, don't we? We need God to impart peace to us and say, it is well, it is well. And I'm glad that he does. I'm glad that it's well. You know what? It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. That's right. What the devil meant for evil, God's going to use for good. And we don't know, in the words of the book of Esther, we don't know that God has called us into the kingdom for such a time as this. This is the time that the church needs to be the church. We need to be the church triumphant. We need to have the answers when the other worlds have questions. We need to have the faith when the rest of the world has fear. And we need to have the joy, amen, and the peace, so that people can see that, hey, it's not just religion. Those people got something, amen. I got Jesus, and that's enough. Praise the Lord. All right. Well, that wasn't my sermon, but I just went ahead and preached a little. Our calendar of events. Is Nola Jean doing praise move at all, or do you know? Fix the glare off. Even in the last days. Yeah. Oh, you haven't started yet. Go ahead. There we go. Are we living in the last days? The title of today's message is Living in the Last Days. Obviously, I believe we're living in the last days. But some may say, well, you know, during World War II, our grandparents thought they were living in the last days. And, you know, whether they did or they didn't believe it is irrespective. I believe we're living in the last days. And what does it mean to be living in the last days? Well, the Bible tells us perilous times will come. Talks about people loving pleasure more than loving God. Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, a whole chapter or two, Matthew 24 and 25, talked about earthquakes and pestilence and all these things living in the last days. But is there any evidence that this is truly the last days versus World War II or versus the Spanish Inquisition or the Roman Catholic Church killing Christians in the Martin Luther days? Maybe. So we're going to look at that today. This may come across as kind of a downer, scary message, but I promise to end on a positive note, okay? If you've been around Faith Fellowship for a while, you know that a year ago in January, I did a message from Zechariah chapter 1, and then just about about a month ago, I did another one. And the reason being is that there is a date in Zechariah that is near the beginning of our calendar year, based on the Hebrew calendar. And I think this is a relevant scripture about end time. So we're going to go ahead and go there. Zechariah 1, 7. It says, upon the 4 and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Sabbat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Beriah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying... Now, before we go on to what he said, let me just kind of help you define. In the Old Testament, they called it Sabbat. In the New Testament, it's called Shabbat. But basically, this year, it fell on February 19th. And last year was in January, so it depended on... Last year, we had a leap month, I think, on the Jewish calendar, so that's why there's a big difference. But it usually falls around January, February, which makes it kind of a prophecy about the new year, at least in our calendar. And on February 19th, on that same day, Iran reported 2 deaths from the coronavirus hours after confirming its first case. And, you know, that was one of the things that came out about Iran, is that they kept it quiet and didn't really say they had cases. So it's kind of obvious that they had quite a few when they first report it, but they also report their first death, and it just happened to be on that day. Now, is that a coincidence? Maybe. But when you think about prophecy, I don't really think there's any such thing as a coincidence. And so we're gonna just go through this first chapter of Zechariah and see what he's talking about. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses speckled and white. Now, commentators will tell you this is not the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I don't know how they come to that conclusion. It may be, it may not. It's not the four horsemen of the apocalypse that rides in Revelation. It may be the same horses, and they haven't started riding yet. I mean, we know that one of them's not speckled. You know, they're red and black and white and pale green, basically. But to say they're not is making a supposition. They're not riding yet, but they're definitely horses, and two of them match the book of Revelation. And in verse 19, I said, O Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said to me, I will show you these. I will show you what these are. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest. Now, prior to this coronavirus outbreak, there was probably some conflicts, but for the most part, everybody was kind of at rest. We were going to church, we were going out to eat, we were playing cards with our friends, we were everything was okay. We had, you know, the word rest can also be translated peace, right? We all had peace. All the earth was at rest. Quietness, sleep. Now the synonym or the antonyms of that of unrest, obviously nervous, restless, worried, fearful, and so that's kind of where a lot of the people are now. And so the angel of the Lord answered and he said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you have had indignation these 70 years?" Now remember, this is written at the end of the 70-year Babylonian captivity, okay? That's why the 70, the 7 years. You know, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to come in and destroy Jerusalem, destroy Solomon's temple, because the children of Israel backslid. They had set up idols. And God warned them, and they wouldn't listen. And so finally he brought in an enemy more wicked than them to destroy them. And so he's asking, how long are you going to allow this to go on now that these 70 years are up? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. I just want to stop there. You know, the Bible is not always full of doom and gloom. God knows what it's like to be fearful. He understands. He made our emotions. God made emotions. It's not a sin to feel fear. It's a sin to entertain it. It's a sin to not quote the word and combat against it. But God gave us a fear factor so we don't walk off cliffs or do stupid stuff, you know. So it's okay to feel fear. It's not okay to entertain it. God wants you to not be dominated by it. And so we see here in the middle of all of this that God is speaking good words and comfortable words, such comforting words. It's going to be all right. He's still on the throne. He hasn't vacated the throne. Washington is not the answer. The UN is not the answer. My money is not the answer. God is still the answer. He's still on the throne. It's okay. Now, the angel then goes on and he communes, he says, with me, unto me, and he says, cry out, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. Now, when God says he's jealous, it's not like a husband saying, where have you been? Why are you late? God's jealousy is not self-motivated. It's motivated for you and me. He wants the best for us. He always wants the best for us. And so when God says he's jealous of you loving an idol more than him, loving money, loving entertainment, loving things. He's a jealous God because he loves you and he wants the best for you. And then he goes on to say, and I'm very sore displeased with the heathens that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Now, of course, the last days, yes. God can be a little displeased with us, but then, you know, when we look at what all has been going on in the world, the carnality, the wickedness, all of these things, God says, you know, I'm really kind of getting fed up. And really, that's what Judgment Day is about. It's about God who loved the world so much and gave his son and gave him years to repent. And finally, God says, I can take it no more. There has to be that line. And if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. You know, maybe you're one of those that counted to 10 or gave them a timeout or did that. But there comes a line where discipline has to come in. Amen. And God loves us, but there is a line. Excuse me, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Now, one of the sure signs that we're living in the last days is, number one, the rebirth of Israel in 1948. Number two, the capture of Jerusalem in 1967. And number three will be the rebuilt temple. And God says here, my temple shall be built. Now, it's interesting about prophecy is that prophecy always has a near and a far fulfillment. Remember, this is the time when this is written, that Jerusalem's been destroyed by Babylon and that the temple was destroyed. And so back then when people saw this, they're thinking of the Ezra and Nehemiah time frame where they build a little shack of a temple. And it's so little in comparison to Solomon's temple, the people actually cried when it was built. The people that remembered the other one. The young kids cried because it was built. The old people cried because it was a shack compared to Solomon's temple. So you had two groups of people crying. But then we know later on Herod built another temple around that, much more glorious in the days of Christ. And in 70 AD, it was destroyed. So we have a near and a far fulfillment. We have him saying the temple will be built, and they're thinking the temple after it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And we read it now, and the far fulfillment is that in the last days, there will be a third temple built in Jerusalem. Yet saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall be spread abroad, and the Lord shall comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Notice the Lord is choosing Jerusalem. You know, there's a lot of political flack over President Trump recognizing Jerusalem as a capital. But President Trump didn't recognize Jerusalem as a capital. God recognized Jerusalem as his capital. Amen? It's been the capital because God said it, not because man says it. And then I lifted up my eyes and I saw, and behold, four horns. Now here we get to the prophetic part of this passage. Four horns. When you talk about a horn in the Bible, it's symbolic of military might. You know, goats and rams. You ever seen the goats or rams butt their heads against each other? You ever seen that? They've got horns. That's their weapon. That's their military might, if you will, against an aggressor. And so prophetically, when God says horns, he's talking about military or military strength or armies or things of that nature. And he said, I lift up my eyes, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered and said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, here's where we get into something really amazing. I was sharing with Carolyn yesterday. It's really cool how prophecy works, because God speaks of things in a past tense in Scripture that are a future from the time it was written. Think about that. That'll kind of mess with your head a little bit. So he's talking about four military powers that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem when only one of these had actually done it at the time, which was Babylon. Are you with me? So the four horns that scattered, they scattered Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel. Remember, at the time, there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Israel was divided. And so there was the kingdom of Israel, which was the northern kingdom, and the kingdom of Judah, which was the southern kingdom, which also included their capital of Jerusalem. And so God says that he's angry with these four horns that have done this. And so the question is, well, who are these four horns? Who are these military nations that scattered Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem? Well, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is been brought into the Babylonian captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar the king had a dream. And the dream troubled him so much, only he couldn't remember it. Have you ever had one of those dreams where you had a dream and you know you're troubled, but you can't even remember what the dream was? And so he calls for all of his wise men, and he says, I need you to interpret my dream. And they say, okay, king, tell us what your dream is, and we'll interpret it. He says, I don't remember it. It's gone. And they say, well, you can't do this, king. You know, you got to tell us it. And he's kind of starting to realize these wise men aren't as wise as they claim to be, because he wants someone that can tell him what he dreamed. And so he's going to cut their heads off. He's the king. He can do that. And the word comes to Daniel and his friends, Rakshak and Benny, as we call them, and he says, boys, we got to have a prayer meeting quick, because they're part of these guys. And God reveals to Daniel the king's dream. So he's brought in before the king, and he says, O king, live forever. And he says, Daniel, are you able to interpret my dream? He goes, well, no, king, not really, but there's a God that dwells in the heavens that knows the secret of men's hearts, and he has revealed to me your dream and its interpretation. And he tells him, you were laying in bed and you were thinking about what is the future of my kingdom and what will happen once I'm gone. And God gave you the vision of a statue of a head of gold, chest of silver, thigh of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay mixed with 10 toes. And while you were beholding the image, a stone cut out without hands smashed the image in the feet, and the image crumbled into dust and blew away. And so then he says, that's it. That's the dream. Now, of course, now he knows Daniel's a man of God, isn't he? And he says, well, what does it mean? He said, you, O king, are the head of gold. And this represents your empire, which was Babylon. And he said, after you, another kingdom will come, not quite as strong. And as you look at these alloys, they're all a little bit less of an alloy, gold, silver, bronze, iron, right? Now, he says, you know, the chest of silver will be another empire, and followed by the gold will be or bronze will be another empire, and then the legs of iron will be another empire. And then in the last days, that Roman, or he didn't say Roman because they didn't know what it was, that last empire will be revived again, but it'll have internal weaknesses as iron and clay don't mix with 10 toes. And he said, the stone cut out without hands is God returning back to destroy these governments of men, and they'll all blow away. And I think I forgot in my story to say, and then the rock grew and covered the whole earth. I left that out, which is the kingdom of Christ when he returns. And of course, since then, our historians have confirmed Daniel's interpretation, and Babylon was succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire on our graph here, followed by the Grecian Empire, followed by the Roman Empire, and of course, the feet of iron and clay with 10 toes represents the kingdom of the Antichrist, a revived Roman Empire with 10 toes, or in Daniel, it's in Revelation, it's 10 horns. And, of course, the stone cut out without hands is Christ, amen, at his return. And so these are the four horns spoken of in Zechariah. These are the four nations that scattered Jerusalem, Israel, Judah, over all the earth. And God's saying, you know, I've got a problem with these guys. You know, he's given us a reflective history in our time before three of them ever even did what they are being punished for doing. So I love prophecy. Now, later on when you get to the book of Daniel, Daniel is given a dream, and he sees four hideous beasts, but they're the same four. They go together. It's interesting that man's view of his ability to govern man is very beautiful. But God's perspective of man, governing man, is in Daniel 4 hideous beasts. So just keep that in mind. And so then in verse 20, the Lord showed me four carpenters. So in response to the four horns, God now in the vision shows him these four carpenters. In different translations of the Bible, NIV and some of these others, they're interpreted craftsmen, artisans, blacksmith, people who are working on something with their hands or doing something. And when you go to Strong's and look up the Hebrew word for this carpenter or craftsman, artisan, engraver, artifactor, you see also in the 1B on the slide here they're called, and the word got split, called skillful destroyer. And so these four carpenters, artisans, whatever you want to call these workers, these four that are coming to answer to what these four horns did in the history of Israel, are skillful destroyers against them. And in verse 21 he said, and I said, what come these to do? And he spoke to me and he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. And I found this image on the web. It's a small picture. I don't know if you can see it, and I think I've showed it before. And you see these four guys tearing up these four horns, just breaking them up or whatever. Sometimes pictures are worth a thousand words, so just kind of to put that in perspective. And again, who are the four horns today? Well, Babylon is Iraq, Persia is Iran, Greece, kind of self-explanatory, and Rome, of course, would be Italy. And so now that we understand, if this is truly where we're at in the last days, what would indicate that these four carpenters are attacking these four nations? Here's a graph just pulled off the internet a few days ago of the coronavirus. It shows the number of cases versus the number of deaths. And clearly mainland China has more cases, followed by Italy, Spain, and Iran. But when you look at the deaths, you'll see that Italy, which is one of the four horns, has actually more deaths than China. And then, of course, followed by Iran. And so two of these four horns actually have more deaths than any other nation. Now, down at the bottom is Greece and Iraq. And, of course, they don't have many cases or many deaths. And don't get me wrong, I'm not hoping these numbers go up at all. God forbid. I'm watching Bible prophecy. I'm not trying to interpret it. I'm just watching it. You can take it for whatever it's worth. Okay? And then I went ahead and threw these numbers in a spreadsheet because I realized that even though going back to Iraq, which is one of the four horns, that 13 out of 192 is a pretty high percentage. So I thought I'd throw these deaths to cases in a spreadsheet and sort them by percentage. And when you do, you see Italy, Iran, and Iraq having the highest percentage mortality rate compared to cases, three of the four horns. Could others go higher? Sure they could. And again, I'm not making a prediction or anything like that. We're just supposed to be watchmen, right? Now, going on to the coronavirus, you know, the question is, are we living in the last days? Something interesting, an author by the name of Dean Koontz eerily predicted the coronavirus outbreak in a 1981 book called Eyes of Darkness. The fictional novel tells the story of a Chinese military lab that created a new virus to potentially use as a biological weapon during wartime. The lab is ironically located in Wuhan, China. What's the odds of that? And it's called the Wuhan 400. There's a copy of the book, again, 1981, a coronavirus in Wuhan, China. I don't know. In the novel, the virus is called the perfect weapon because it only affects humans. It also cannot survive outside the human body for more than a minute. It doesn't require an expensive decontaminant process once it spreads through the population and so on. So what was the origin of the coronavirus? Did it really originate in some lab in China, or did it come from the bats, as we've heard, or from this or that? Here's an interesting thing. And again, I found these on the web. You can take them for whatever you want. There was an event called Event 21 in October by Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. And here's what happened. Here's what it says. The John Hopkins Center for Health Security, in partnership with World Economic Forum and the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, hosted Event 201, a high-level pandemic exercise on October 18th of this previous year in New York. The exercise illustrates areas where public and private partnership will be necessary during the response of a severe pandemic in order to diminish large-scale economic and societal consequences. It doesn't say anything about death. It just says about economic and societal consequences. So what was this event 201? The COVID-19 was launched 1 month after John Hopkins Center and Bill Gates hosted an invitation-only global pandemic exercise. I know there's a lot of conspiracy theories out there. Again, I'm just reporting to you what I've seen. You can take it for what it's worth. You know, Bill Gates gave us MS-DOS and Windows. Did he give us the coronavirus? I don't know. So, all right. Now, this is a picture of, and you've heard me talk about these before when we do prophecy, about the Georgia Guidestones. The Georgia Guidestones, a very large stone formation erected in a city in Georgia, be called the Stonehenge of America. Its name is the Georgia Guidestones. The Georgia Guidestone is a granite monument erected in 1980 in Elbert County, Georgia, in the United States. It's a set of 10 guidelines inscribed on the structure in 8 modern languages, and a short message is inscribed at the top of the structure in 4 ancient languages, scripts: Babylonian, Greek, Classical Greek, Sanskrit, and Egyptian hieroglyphics. And the number one thing of these 10, they're kind of the 10 commandments of the New World Order, is maintain humanity under 500 million in perpetual balance with nature. You know, the globalists will say, well, you know, man is the problem. We're destroying the environment, and to some degree we are. But you always want to say, well, if you want to kill a bunch of people, why don't you go first? Because they will never be the ones going first. They'll be the ones hiding in bunkers, killing everybody else. So this whole one world government, Antichrist, New World Order is all about population reduction. And back in 2009, there was an article, The Meeting of the Great and Good, or the Rich and Richer, and it drew some criticism. The New York meeting of billionaire Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, David Rockefeller, Eli Broad, George Soros, Tim Turner, Oprah, Michael Bloomberg, and others were described by the Chronicles of Philanthropy as an informal gathering aimed at encouraging philanthropy, just a few billionaires getting together for drinks and dinner and a friendly chat about how to promote charitable giving. However, the article in the Times of London headlined, Billionaire Club to in Bid to Curb World Population, and said the issues discussed in the top secret meeting included health care, education, and by far the most controversial, slowing the global population growth. And you know, do they need to slow population growth? Well, you know, you think about, you know, China, who has such a large population that they tell you how many kids you can have, because you do want to be able to feed them. And so you try to keep an open mind and say, well, yeah, you got to feed them, but didn't the Lord say, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or seed begging for bread? So however you want to draw that conclusion. Now, let's talk about this whole pandemic thing. The CDC, of course, has been on the news telling everybody, wash your hands, and you should wash your hands. You know, we've got churches closed. We've got people, you know, not wanting to touch one another. And we don't take this lightly. We don't take it lightly. It's something that is to be taken seriously. Again, you know, many of us, we live by faith and not by sight. So we do our part. You know, someone asked me once, and I said, well, you know, when you look at King David, when Saul was about to kill King David, you know, he prayed for the Lord's protection, but he did go hide in caves too. So there is a balance to it. We do what we can do, and we trust God to do what we can't do, right? All right. So what is the end time connection to all of this? Is there an end time connection to this? Well, actually, here's what I think it is. Certification Mark has now launched ID 2020. Has anybody ever heard of this? This is very interesting. ID 2020 announced work is complete on the first ever certification mark for Kiva protocol. implementing a global digital ID for buying and selling. Sounds like it's right out of Revelation 13, right? ID 2020 announced plans to launch the first certification mark for digital identity at the 2019 World Economic Forum in Davos, Switzerland. The ID 2020 certification mark recognizes digital identity solutions that adhere to the highest standard for user management, privacy protection, portability, and interoperability. Globally, 1 in 7 people are unable to prove their identity through any recognized means. Doesn't that sound so scary? You know, back in our grandparents' days, you know how you proved your identity? Hi, I'm Roger. How are you? But we're not living in those days. We're living in 2020 where everybody needs to be able to prove their identity. As a result, they lack access to basic legal protection, social services, unable to participate fully in as citizens and voters, and are systematically excluded from the modern economy. And, of course, here's the passage from Revelation 13. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in the right hand and on their forehead, or in their forehead, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And here's wisdom. Let him understand, count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. The number is 666, or 666. Now, the United Nations were partnering with tech companies and big pharma to create a digital ID that could be inserted at the time of receiving vaccinations. And this was big news when it first came out, but now it's huge news in the wake of the coronavirus and certainly coming mandatory vaccination. So we believe the Lord's coming is imminent. Could be next week, could be tomorrow. I think it might be a little bit longer until everything reaches the crisis mode and the vaccination is, and it appears that this ID 2020 will be mandatory to get the vaccination. Wouldn't that be just like the devil? And, of course, then all of the people would be saying, oh, no, you got to get it. You know, and there will be probably punishments if you don't. You are a threat to society. You have to get this. NBC ran an article just a few days ago. The White House and the Center for Disease Control and Prevention is asking Facebook, Google, and other tech giants to give them greater access to American smartphone location data in order to help them combat the spread of the coronavirus, according to 4 people at companies involved in the discussion who are not authorized to speak about them publicly. So not only do you have this ID 2020 marrying with the vaccination, you also have Big Brother tracking you. This just sounds just like those Left Behind type movies, doesn't it? Only this is today's headlines. And, of course, then, speaking of headlines, what happened this week, the earthquake in Utah, where the angel on top of the Mormon church lost its trumpet at the earthquake. The angel Moroni statue atop of the Salt Lake Temple of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints stands with its trumpet missing after an earthquake in Salt Lake City on Wednesday the 18th. And, of course, Jesus said earthquakes in diverse places. What does that have to do with anything, Brother Roger? Well, It's just a reminder that religion can't save you. And I'm not picking on the Mormons. You know, I'm picking on anybody who puts their trust in religion. I like what Jimmy Swaggart said. He said, religion is the strongest narcotic there is. Religion was Adam and Eve sowing fig leaves to cover their sins. Religion is any attempt to do something to justify you before God. And we know that there is a big difference between religion and the blood of Jesus Christ, for it's the only thing that can save us. Amen. And so whether you're Baptist, Lutheran, if you're watching online, listening online, you know, don't put your trust in your church. Don't put your trust in your pastor. Don't put your trust in religion, because the angel might fall. The trumpet might fall. Religion will fail you. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can take you to heaven. Amen. Now, as we begin to kind of wrap this thing up, I want to remind you about Numbers 13. This is when the children of Israel came to the entrance to the promised land. Sounds a little bit like about to go up in the rapture to me. And in Numbers 13:27, they told him and said, "We came into the land where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." And if you remember the story, the fruit was huge. The fruit was colossal, grapes the size of cantaloupes. And that's God's promise. That's the kind of future the heaven is. It's going to be so much glorious, we can't even comprehend it. But then verse 28, nevertheless, there's always those nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And of course, these are the Nephilim, the giants, the hybrids from the fallen angels having relations with women and 9, 12, 15 feet tall with two rows of teeth, red hair, six fingers, and they're scary. And nevertheless, it's a land flowing, but there's this fear factor there. And of course, we know what happened. Because of their fear, God refused to allow them to enter the promised land in the following chapter, 14:22. God is saying, because of those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. And any time you put fear above faith, you are provoking the God of the universe. But we are not called to fear, but to believe. God is greater. He's greater than anything. He is the Almighty, everlasting Father, the first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. In Genesis, He's the Creator, Abel's lamb, Noah's ark, Abraham's ram, Isaac's well, Jacob's ladder, and Joseph's dream. In Matthew, He's the King, and Mark, He's the Savior, and Luke, He's the man, in John, He's God. In Acts, He's the Holy Ghost, and in Romans, He's grace. Jesus is my all in all. And I'm going to put my trust in Him. How about you? Praise the Lord. When I was doing kids ministry years ago, I was telling Carolyn about this. We used to have a candy store, so we'd buy those Laffy Taffys in bulk. They come in a little plastic container with kind of a Tupperware-type snap-on lid, you know, about 7 inches by 7 inches by 10 inches deep. And I covered it in paper. And I wrote in big letters and colored letters, Faith Fear Box. Faith Fear Box. And every week I'd have something different in there, and I'd stretch the truth a little bit. I'd have spaghetti and say it was brains. I'd have broken up leaves and say it's a bunch of dead bugs. I'd have Jell-O in there and say it was, I don't remember what. And I'd, every week I'd have one of these kids, who's got faith over fear? And surprisingly, the girls would raise their hand more than the boys, which you would think would be the other way around. And they couldn't see in it. And the opening was small, and they'd have to stick their hand in that Jell-O and pull it out to show that they had faith over fear. And, you know, I was thinking about that this morning, and I was laughing this week, and I was laughing, and I was thinking, you know, wouldn't it be nice if everybody had the faith of a child? Jesus said, you must become like a child. And you know what? Kids, they don't watch CNN. They're playing. And I'm not bashing being informed. I'm not bashing anything. I'm talking about faith. Faith that sticks your hand in something that might be scary. And I'm not saying if you don't want to touch people, I'm not saying you're wrong or whatever. I'm just saying let's remind ourselves what children's faith looks like. Amen. Praise the Lord. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Notice it says the spirit of fear. I mentioned earlier, fear is healthy. You wouldn't walk off the side of a cliff, right? You wouldn't do that. God gave us fear. But there is the normal built-in fear factor that says I'm not going to do something stupid. And then there is a spirit of fear. Now, since we know God didn't give it to us, we know where it came from. It's from hell. It's from Satan. It's a demonic spirit of fear that wants to paralyze us and keep us from entering in to what God has for us. The children of Israel were not allowed to enter in because of the spirit of fear. And God didn't give us a spirit of fear, did he? That's not from God. This is an interesting verse from Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, which is the second death. Notice the first one named here with murderers and sorcerers and whoremongers is the fearful. That kind of lets you know what God thinks of fear, doesn't it? That he groups fearful with this grocery list of people going to the lake of fire. I have always thought for years that our greatest enemy and the devil's greatest weapon is fear. You know, a lot of times we think about the lusts of the flesh. We see David on the rooftop lusting after Bathsheba. And I'm not belittling sins of the flesh, but I really believe that fear is Satan's greatest enemy. And so, in 2 Timothy 1:7, fear in Greek means cowardice, timidity. Intimidation fits here. Intimidate by others and by life circumstances, which is what we're seeing today. And fear comes in where we lack power. The Greek word for power in Timothy's text here is dunamis, and it's the root word where we get dynamite. We fear our foes and challenges because we feel and know our weaknesses. We are frail and unreliable. We sense our weaknesses and vulnerability, and we become afraid of things that threaten us. So, how do I combat fear? Dynamite. How many of you guys have ever seen the Clint Eastwood spaghetti westerns? I don't remember which one. Karen probably can name it. There's one where he has these sticks of dynamite. You know, he's got that little cigar in the side of his mouth. And he's lighting them and throwing them in through windows and stuff. You know, just imagine when you feel the spirit of fear, since God has given us dunamis, power, dynamite through Jesus Christ. Imagine having a stick of dynamite and saying, come here, fear. I got something for you. Don't you love that picture? That, you know, I may not be stronger than my fears, but the Holy Spirit in me is dynamite. And he is stronger than my fears. And so as the book of Jude says, stir up that gift that's within you. The Holy Spirit is there to be dynamite in a time of fear. Amen. Fear comes when we lack love. The Greek word for love in our text is agape, the kind of love that reaches out to others in generous giving of ourselves. Carol mentioned that in Sunday school this morning. We are afraid because we do not love enough. As John put it in his epistle, perfect love, what? Casts out all fear. Casts out all fear. And fear comes when sound minds are absent. Finally, notice in the text that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of a sound thinking, wisdom, good judgment. In the Greek word here, that word. Okay, thank you, Karen. Phroneo is the term for mind and thinking. And so it means sound mind, one that is saved from bad, unhealthy thinking. Now, of course, fearfulness can be unhealthy thinking, but also just not doing what you know to do right. You know, yes, this thing can spread by touching things. Yes, I should wash my hands. Yes, I should pray about my exposure to the public. And you know, when you think about it, Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. And, you know, and if you're the Son of Man, turn these loaves to bread. Remember, one of them was, if you're the Son of God, jump off this pinnacle. For it's written, he will give his angels charge over you. And Jesus, what did he say? It is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So we don't handle snakes here, because that would be tempting the Lord. We don't go around drinking turpentine, because he said no poison thing will hurt you. That would be tempting the Lord of God. And so if it comes to the place where the Lord tells me only do, you know, remote church somehow, then don't judge me. I'm trying to hear from God, but I am also have a sound mind. Amen? So God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. Amen? Praise the Lord. So we wouldn't just walk off a cliff saying, I have faith. Satan tempted Jesus. I guess I got ahead of my size. We have a sound mind. And so we do. Our enemy is not the coronavirus. Our enemy is the spirit of fear. It's a spirit of fear. Jesus is coming for his church. And he's not coming for a fearful church. He's not coming for a weak church. He's coming for a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the church he's coming for. And I, for one, don't want to be left behind. So I'm going to balance sound mind with faith over fear. Praise the Lord. One last little bit of news this week, which I just had to share, even though it kind of is unrelated. Well, I guess it isn't unrelated. We're talking about the last days. Is this Sabbath thing that's going on in Israel. Can't tell. You can see the little lockets hanging there. This is a Jewish man watching the sunset in Israel. And the corona. The headline is, the coronavirus is about to bring about the pre-Messiah double Sabbath. Anytime I see Israel say something about the Messiah, I take notice. In response to the pandemic coronavirus, Israel's health ministry issued a new set of directives, the strictest the country has seen to date. Notice, the strictest the country has seen to date. A 14-day absolute curfew began Monday, which is essential. Industries will remain open, grocery stores, pharmacies, but there will be no buses, no trains, no leaving the home for non-essential reasons. And it's a powerful case of synchronicity. This Sabbath, Jews around the world will be reading their weekly section of the Torah, which is Exodus 35-40, which opens with Moses commanding the Jews to keep the Sabbath. Now, we've seen Jonathan Cahn talk about this a lot of times, how the timing of the reading of the Torah lines up with certain things. Well, this week, that's the Torah they're reading about keeping the Sabbath. And this coronavirus, though it was Satan meant it for evil, has made all the Jews in Israel stay home and keep the Sabbath for two Sabbaths in a row. Yeah. So what do you think, Brother Roger? I think Jesus is coming. I'm not afraid. I'm excited. I want to see him who to know is life eternal. I want to stare in those eyes of fire. They're like flames of fire. See that polished brass feet and throw my crown at his feet and say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Amen. Let's all stand. Hallelujah. Jesus is coming for his believers. I'm glad I'm a believer this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you we're saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy you've saved us. We thank you, Lord, that we're not saved by corruptible things of silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. And Lord, we know that we are living in the last days, that we see how all the dots are coming together, and we see how we could even tie these dots together if all of what I saw today, shared today, is true, that we may be months or a year or a couple years away from the final trumpet, the mark of the beast, the final 7 years. But Lord, you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Lord, that we are the church triumphant. We are not the church fearful. We are not the church afraid. We are the church triumphant. No weapon formed against us can prosper. And Lord, though 1,000 may fall at our side and 10,000 at our right hand, it will not come nigh to us, because, Lord, we believe. And Lord, we can't know what it was like in ancient Israel when those Jews saw those 15-foot giants with two sets of teeth. We know that it was scary. And it was probably a scarier than what we face today. But Lord, let us learn from their lesson. And let us not allow fear to keep us from entering in to all that you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Thank you for coming. And greet one another with a not a holy kiss.